Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome. I'm Jim Simmons, your co-host for Ask the Pastor Now, the program that seeks clear answers to life's questions by relying on God's Word. We welcome your comments and questions as we study God's Word for truth, not our opinions. We're in a study of the book of Acts from the Bible. In fact, tonight's lesson is entitled Tongues of Fire and Words of Wisdom. This is our fourth lesson on the book of Acts, and we're starting chapter 2. Please continue to share your questions and comments with us. Just email your comments and your questions to ask@askthepastornow.com. That's ask@askthepastornow.com. Now, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, quite fine. I thank you, Jim, for that gracious introduction, and certainly join you in taking this opportunity to welcome our listeners to the broadcast. This is a very special time when we're able to carve out some time out of an otherwise busy week and study God's Word together. We're teaching, as you said, from the book of Acts. We're into chapter 2, and you know, God's people have been waiting as instructed by God, and they were about to be empowered by the Spirit of God in a way that had not been known before. So it's very special, and I think that's the meat of this passage. I think sometimes people can get easily sidetracked, but to realize that this really was the moment when the Church of the New Testament became fully empowered in a quite remarkable way that changed the lives of every believer ever since. So, very exciting passage tonight, one that can easily be misunderstood, just depending what you choose to focus on. And so we're going to do our best to stay focused on the meat and the message of the passage. So once again, I thank you for joining us, and I want us to start the right way. So Brother Jim, if you'd be so kind as to open us in prayer.
My pleasure. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and also to give thanks. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do. But tonight, Lord, mostly, we just want to thank you. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. May throughout our land we humble ourselves, pray, and seek your face. May the lost be saved and the saved yield their will to yours. God, please spare our nation. You know, Lord, our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The best thing that ever happened in your life was accepting Jesus Christ. Now learn about the one who saved you and what being saved really means. Ask the Pastor has a great teaching series titled Jesus, Salvation and Eternal Security. The series comes in a convenient binder with 6 compact discs for your personal study. We trust that you'll find these lessons a great blessing. You can gain a better understanding of Jesus' sacrifice, his resurrection, and the salvation, justification, and grace that is available. Order your set at www.rightlyons.com. That's www.rightlyons.com. Don't delay. Order your set today.
And tonight we'll be studying the book of Acts, beginning with chapter 2. I'm going to ask Brother Jim to read the passages. You may notice, as if you're a regular listener, that we're reading a little bit longer passages. Traditionally, we do a sentence at a time. Tonight, because of the material that's being covered, we're going to focus in on basically a paragraph at a time. So the passages will be a little bit longer. You'll hear multiple sentences coming together. Sometimes it'll be a short passage you'll read, other times it'll be a little longer. But that's what's driving the length tonight. We're looking at the passages in paragraphs because there's a lot of focus paragraph by paragraph in this particular section. And we were looking for the ways that would make it most clear. I believe this will do that for you. I did want to pass one thing of interest along it before Jim even gets to it, which is in the very first verse of chapter 2. The scripture declares, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Which, if those had been Baptists, we could be assured that that may have been an additional historical event. That's probably one of the few times we were all in one place in one accord. We tend to be very independent. You have to give us that. But that being aside, Jim, why don't you begin tonight as we open with chapter 2 and read that first paragraph, which would be verses 1 through 13.
All right. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, in Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and in the parts of strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine.
Now, that's a pretty amazing passage that you've just read.
Yes.
An amazing time in church history is taking place right here. And a couple of things I want to point out even before we get into the depth of the study. Back up in verse 2 and 3, there's a phrase that says that there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and all the house with people were filled, and it appears cloven tongues like as of fire. I emphasize those 2 points because sometimes I've seen artists' renditions and I've heard people speak of it, and they describe it as real fire on these poor people, and here it is, incredible wind blasts and gusts going through there. We need to keep the accuracy of the passage. What is happening there is God is describing for you the event and allowing you to realize, there was this incredible sound in the area where they were worshiping and had been waiting on God. And so it was not this great big tornado sound that would blow through, but it was the very sound of and the power of it. And I think that's significant because as we look through the Old Testament, I think you can recall various passages where, we wait for that still small voice of God, and yet when God comes, we can also detect that thunder, that power, that roar of his dynamic energy, his presence. And so I think that's what's actually going on there. And then also that other reference that there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Well, think of what that means. It's there's light, there's heat, there's warmth. And I think anybody who has felt God's presence working in their lives, we do feel a sudden warmth, a peace, a comfort, an energy that comes about there, almost a glow. And certainly you think of Moses when he came down from the top of the mountain, that there was a glow about his personage and people could tell that he had spent time with God. So I think, you know, be a little careful as we read this to make sure that we're, you know, not just hearing one word and running with it, or maybe running with some artist renditions we've seen over time, but to actually look and say, what is God telling us here? Because it's very important information. And, you know, at that last day of Pentecost that had come, and the believers were assembled, and that's significant, and that they were assembled together in one accord, there was a unity taking place. And, you know, just a little caveat to that, coming out of chapter 1, they were brought together there and they were spending time in prayer, seeking God, waiting on God. And I don't think there's anything more powerful to bring God's people together than for them to wait on God together, to have that intimacy of prayer. That in and of itself is pretty amazing. I jokingly said there was a, you know, almost a joke about that people could actually function and be in one accord and harmony. But there's no joke that when God's people are praying, when God's people are really seeking the face of God earnestly, there is a unity that comes about that is extremely important. Day of Pentecost was called that because it was celebrating the 50th day after the presentation of the first harvested sheaf and the barley harvest. So this was an important thing religiously for the Jewish nation. But it was also important because they had been told to come to this place and to wait on the presence of the Spirit of God. That waiting indicates faithfulness. This is no longer a situation where they're huddled in fear. This is a case where they're waiting on God. That's quite empowering. It appears as a wind that comes to fill the room. As we said before, it's probably more like power that's coming into the place. You know, think about the nature of wind. It can't be seen, but you can see the effects of it. And I think we're about to see the effects that come upon these people. What is significant is that the fact that the Spirit of God was coming on them in power. Let me clarify that the Spirit of God had come upon people before throughout the Old Testament. But when the Spirit of God came upon a person in the Old Testament, here's some differences. First of all, he only came upon them for an act or service, a special act of service. I don't think that's changed. I think God expects things of us here in the New Testament. But the critical thing here is in the Old Testament, God's Spirit moved on a person for an event and then moved off. So the person didn't lose their salvation, but they lost that power. They lost that extra focus or strength of having the very Spirit of God guiding them in that moment. That's why David in the Old Testament was able to pray, Lord, remove not your Holy Spirit from me. He was saying as a leader, as a believer, he didn't want God's hand of power, the Spirit of God, to move away from him. He wanted it there. Ironically, Jim, that's not something you and I can pray today. We can certainly pray to help us yield ourselves more to him. Mm-hmm. But we can't lose the Spirit of God. He's not going to leave us or forsake us because he indwells us. And in that process of indwelling, he is securing our salvation, and he is a teacher to us. He is a comforter to us. This is one of the things those early New Testament believers were waiting on, for the Comforter to come, as it had been predicted, or promised is a better word, I think, by Jesus during his earthly ministry. And mm-hmm. I've, as usual, been talking a bit, so I'm going to pause and, Jim, give you a chance to jump in before we go any further. Your thoughts or questions at this point?
Well, you did give me a chance to take a count on the, I guess there would be different locations. I counted 19. It says, mm-hmm. These which speak... It says, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans or Galileans? So
right.
I think that's one spot. And then it goes on, Parthians, Medes, Elams. I counted 19 different, are these all different cities or places or areas? Interesting that there are 19 in just that little area.
It is. Which gives you a clue to something very important in understanding the passage. And that is to realize this location where they were was a seafaring town. It was a harbor area.
Mm.
And so for the world of that day, people were traveling. In fact, if you go there today, it's still the case. You have people from all over the world who come in and travel. And, you know, Houston is a big harbor city as well. And if you're living in a harbor city, one of the things you know is you wind up with international trade. You have people from various parts of the world who, they may know your language, but I guarantee you they're more comfortable with their native tongue. So you have a host of languages coming into play. Now, I'm glad you picked up on that statement about, are these not all Galileans? That was actually pretty much of an insult, the way they meant that. He was in one hand saying, these are all local people. On the other hand, they're speaking of them as, they're pretty much common, unlearned people,
mm-hmm.
is what they're saying.
Yeah.
These are not world travelers. These are not linguistic people. And as you just indicated, you've got all these groups represented there. So that creates an interesting situation. Here are these that, from the world's perspective, unlearned, simple people who are suddenly becoming multilingual. They have an ability to be able to communicate at a level that is simply not expected. You know, getting back to that cloven tongues of fire, we can only assume that it's the, you know, the power and the intensity of the Spirit of God moving in on them. And then we find what's very interesting is what I refer to as the correct biblical account of tongue speaking. First correct biblical account. And I identify it that way because this is not just a select group. It's a very specific group we're talking about. And Jim, that's what you alluded to. There's 120 believers in this upper room area that have come together. That's what the Bible tells us about them. And they were all filled with the Spirit of God. Now, that's significant because realizing from this point forward, all of us are, at the very point of salvation, filled with the Spirit of God. As I said earlier, He secures our salvation. He is a teacher. He is a comforter. He does all these different roles. But at this point in time, this was the moment that the Spirit of God came in and indwelled these believers, and something special was about to happen. Now, first biblical account where they are going to be speaking in tongues, and it's very unnatural for them because these folks are speaking in a language that is a known language, but not known to the person who's speaking. And that's why all those countries are mentioned. Those are people coming in, probably off of the ships that have traveled to the city, and their native tongue is what they are hearing spoken by people that are not supposed to know these languages. And they don't know these languages except by the Spirit of God speaking through them. And I suspect speaking it as a native would speak it flawlessly. Now,
mm-hmm.
I want to point out another element, and this is more historical. You know, we have a report of what's known as a report of Wanaman. It's a young worshiper of Amon. You may be familiar with that as an early Egyptian god. And this person was possessed by this god and spoke in an ecstatic language. That occurred in 1100 B.C. In the writings of Plato, the philosopher, he writes about families who were engaged in holy prayers, rites, and again, inspired utterances. Now, this is not Christians people he's talking about. He's just talking about religious people, probably worshipped a god or false gods. And they did religious activities, and they spoke in languages that couldn't be understood. In both of those situations, by the way, they were not historically speaking in a known tongue, just some kind of gibberish which they attributed to be from their god. And that occurred in 429 and through 347 B.C. And then the philosopher Virgil wrote the Sibylline Priestess, what's known as being unified in her spirit of the god Apollo, and would speak in an unknown tongue. I bring these points out because, as we've said before in earlier programs, Satan, Lucifer, you know, is transformed into an angel of light in order to deceive us, meaning that he will take things that appear to be religious and try to duplicate them, things that we look at and we say, oh, it must be okay. Look what we're doing, you know. So, as believers, one of the lessons we have to do is hold things accountable, events and people, to the Scripture, to know if it really is coming from God. Because, you know, and I hate to isolate people or create dissension, but the truth is, the speaking of tongues as used in this passage as fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, occurred at this event, sealing that this particular event in history is taking place and God's hand is on it. That is the place where it occurs, and it was a necessary miracle that took place as a sign to let people know God's hand is what's going on, taking place right now. And it was to be something that was temporary, and it lasted until we had the complete written word of God sealed. Once that happens, according to Scripture, it's no longer going to be taking place. And therefore, if you find it occurring later in history, you have to realize, like in the case of Virgil and other instances, that these are not occurring by the power of God, but by some other supernatural power. And there are, of course, false gods, false demons, things of this to be leery of. Satan can impersonate, and that's what he tries to do in order to mislead people. Usually when that happens, what happens is people begin to focus on the activity, not on Christ. They may focus on the third person of the Godhead and just keep reciting that name to the exclusion of God the Father or the Son. And yet the very nature of the work of the Spirit of God is to draw people to the Son and to God the Father. So such activity just to magnify the Spirit really works in opposite of how the work of the Spirit is according to Scripture. So that Pentecost has occurred is a fact, but it is also a fact that it will not reoccur because it was necessary to establish the empowerment of the local church and to identify that moment in time when the Spirit of God would come and indwell his people. So that is extremely important. It's also important to understand that those were languages that were being spoken that could be understood, and I believe understood with clarity that you would say this must be either a highly learned individual or they must be somebody who grew up speaking this tongue. Hmm. So tongue ceases after the completion of the New Testament. It was a gift that was necessary to validate what was taking place on this particular event. And the Spirit may have come upon them in power. They were still in that upper room initially, and then they probably moved out into the streets. Again, 120 people, and yet you have a massive crowd of people who are hearing the languages, hearing them spoke with clarity sufficiently that Peter had to suddenly stand up and begin to address them, the crowd, and clarify what's going on. They're hearing those languages take place. And people were becoming to a point where they really were actually starting to question or mock what people know God is doing something. And then, like say, there's other people looking at them and thinking, these people, when it says new wine, it says they must be drunk. These people mm-hmm. must be drunk. Now, not that they're able to speak in a language they didn't know. That doesn't make them drunk. It's the fact that the crowd is getting worked up in amazement, and they're thinking just standing back without really seeing what's going on. Here's this group of people just come out. We know they're religious people, and the crowd's getting worked up, so these people must be drunk. And I think sometimes that happens to believers to this day, that if you're taking a stand for something, if you're doing something differently than the rest of the crowd, that they try to label you as something. So anything from you have a problem up to, then you must be a drunk, if you're able to get that emotional. And no, I think as a believer, I mean, just to accept or trying to get a hold of what God is doing in a life, to see it, the Spirit of God restoring a family or changing a young person's life or working in the life of a person that, maybe you gave up on and God didn't give up on. I mean, that can be very emotional. That will draw you to tears sometimes or draw you to an exciting, that you maybe just shout with being overwhelmed at what's happening. But it has nothing to do with the self. It has everything to do with seeing what God is doing. And looking from an outsider's perspective, I don't think they could understand it. And they were ready to attribute it to them. These people must be drunk. I mean, look how they're acting. Look at all the crowds being worked up. Others were looking at it and saying, well, look at this incredible fact they're speaking in my language. Peter picks up on this fact. He hears what they're saying. He particularly catches that thing when they're accused of being drunk, to which he stands up out of the crowd and has something to say about it. And Jim, that occurs in verses 14 through 20, so why don't you pick us up there?
Okay. And, but Peter standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come.
So quite an amazing response by Peter, and he's got more to say, but let's just jump in here right now for a moment. Peter stands up. And by the way, I said 120 people. You know, he stood up with the 11. So, yes, he is there with 11 others, but he's also there with other people that were around them. This could be family members. He's, you know, as oftentimes when they're giving you the list of the disciples, well, that's only the men. That doesn't begin to include young people, doesn't include women. So that's where we come up with 120, and you read all the context of the passages, and you begin to realize this. That crowd that was there standing for Christ, standing and waiting on the Spirit, was an incredible group of people and a very powerful event. The group of believers are charged with being drunk. And Apostle Peter stands up, takes a very firm stand, and explains that they couldn't be drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And for those of you saying, I know that doesn't hold some people back, the Jews engage in the exercises of the synagogue on feast day. And then during that time, they abstained from eating and drinking actually until 10 a.m. or sometimes even till noon. So from a perspective of the Jewish presence there, and Peter in particular, he's driving home the point that this is just simply not practical or reality. We've been fasting. How would we be drunk? He goes further on to explain exactly what has been happening there before the people. He clarifies, because again, we've got a mixed group of people out there from all over the world that have come to this harbor town. And he's clarifying that this is a fulfillment of the prophecy by the prophet Joel, again, from the Old Testament, that's being fulfilled. And it's announcing that in these days, the fulfillment, what Peter's explaining, that fulfillment has happened. It's taken place. Now, for those not familiar with the prophet Joel, I have that passage right here in front of me. I'll share a little bit of that passage. In fact, what we're talking about here that he's referring back to, that he's speaking of, is actually a quote from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And 32 is particularly interesting for us. So let me just pick up and share that, starting at 28. And some of this will sound familiar because really, Jim just shared it with us because it's happening as we're reading this passage in the book of Acts. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And when he says that, he's referring to all saved people and people who choose to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Upon all flesh, out of my spirit, upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Again, recognizing the fact, doesn't mean just the wealthy, just a select crowd, or maybe just people who have a particular heritage. He's saying, I will pour out my spirit on all these people, handmaidens and servants. They're God's servants. Even whatever label the world may give them, God has a special eye upon these people. Verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord to come, which is basically been quoted by Peter to this group, as Jim just read it. But here's verse 32 that I think people often, when they think of this prophecy, are unaware of. Here's the last part of the prophecy in verse 32 from the book of Joel, chapter 2. And it shall come to pass, this may sound familiar to you, folks, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Interesting word. We call it today saved, delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Why? Because that's where Christ has come. That's where his sacrifice and his resurrection has taken place. As the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. And that is precisely what we're reading about right now. So that's very powerful. Really, often people think that the plan of salvation is only in the New Testament. We need to realize the plan of salvation is in the Old Testament as well. You know, we just don't draw enough attention to that fact. But it's important. Here you have something as clear and as simple as God's plan of salvation, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. So that's pretty significant to me. The prominent feature of the passage, which Peter is quoting, is the prediction of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all flesh. This is important to take note of for the fact that the limited number of people that were present certainly received this indwelling. But it also cascades out to all believers right up to our day today, to the very moment of salvation, we are experiencing that. And, you know, we look at those verses in 19 and 20 and realize, and I'll show wonders in heaven, signs in the earth beneath, the blood, the fire, the moon, and darkness. Remember the time period we're talking about here. This is only a short period after the crucifixion and the resurrection had taken place. Little more than, 7 weeks since Jerusalem had seen the sun turn to darkness. In the early afternoon, the Lord's crucifixion. The same afternoon, the full moon appeared blood red in the sky as a consequence of what we refer to as preternatural gloom, meaning it's simply beyond normal situations or understanding. God's doing something there. This is still in the fresh minds of the people. It's not difficult for them to remember this, and it's not difficult for them to realize the Spirit of God has come and done something unusual and powerful in the lives of these people. Before we get back to what Peter continues on and says, Jim, your comments, your thoughts?
Pastor, the previous lesson, we talked about Jesus commanded them to wait here until you be endued with the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's important to go back to our previous lesson and just remind them why we're gathered in this one place, and what our command was, is to be sit here because, correct me if I'm wrong here, Pastor, but the reason was Jesus knew that without the Holy Spirit, we could not do the work Christ has designed us to do. Am I correct?
Absolutely right. And it's not an easy thing to do. You know, we have that first gut instinct. Now, some people are willing to pull back and let others do things, but, you know, fire for God, you get passionate, excited. You're ready to charge ahead.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to remember that we have to do it in God's timing and in God's way. Can't run on our own strength. We need, when he says wait, we need to wait. And these people were being faithful. The world might have looked at it and saying, look, they're just cowering upstairs. They're not doing anything. No, they were being faithful because God said wait until that Spirit, his Spirit, comes upon them. As it did, it's now time to act. And Jim, before you jump in with the next passage, I want to remind people once again, verse 32 from chapter 2 of the book of Joel, from the Old Testament, more than 400 years prior to this event, probably closer to 1,000 years before, the prophet said, it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. So Jim, pick up with verse 21 in the book of Acts, somewhere between 400 and 1,000 years later, what does Peter remind the people of?
Well, ye of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, all my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither was flesh did see corruption. Did his flesh see corruption? This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed for this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended unto the heavens, but he hath himself, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ.
And yes, once again, another very powerful passage.
Wow.
And you know, Jim, I've heard how difficult it is for people to wait, and you gave a great example there, because you need to go to verse 21 and you charge right ahead up to verse 22.
Oh.
Verse 21 said, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, the fulfillment of the prophecy from Joel. And that wonderful proclamation, a reminder that we have this strength today. The statement is plain, it's clear for the limit as to who can be saved. Well, it's all can be saved. As for the method, not a matter of religious works or being righteous. It's a matter of being born again spiritually to noble rank. It's a matter of faith, a matter of trust that is displayed by calling on the name of our precious Lord. It's not a hit or miss thing. It's a definite assurance that God said we would get saved, and that's a fulfillment of Joel. Which brings us to the passage you just read, which is quite powerful, because if you notice in there, I love that particular line that Peter says, where he says that this is the one whom you slew, that you crucified. I mean, don't you know that had to tear on the hearts of the people there, because they had just lived through this just a few weeks ago. They had seen all this take place. And, you know, the Roman government, the Jews of the day, thought they had brought, and then when I say Jews of the day, I'm referring to the Jews who had not acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ. I'm not talking about these groups. They felt like they had this behind them, that they had beaten up these people and they were dispowered and were now going to be in subjection. Instead, they just got empowered by the very Spirit of God. So that is so powerful. The very first few words that Peter has there, he declares the attention that who's present here. He calls their attention as a declaration of the past events that took place. He refers to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth had been proved by God. He shows that he's the one that had taken this place by signs and wonders, and people could see it. He says to say that Jesus was the Christ, you know, in that time was blasphemy, and yet people could look around and realize he was not just a religious person. Something powerful had happened. And right now they're looking around, they're saying something powerful has happened in Peter and these other people's lives. They can't argue the point. It's occurring right in front of them. He's pointing out the guilt. He's, as we said, whom you crucified. It's the guilt of an entire nation. It's the guilt. And, you know, I think sometimes people look at this, and this is where some prejudice may come into play, is people sort of beat the Jews up and they said, well, you crucified the Christian Christ. We forget he is the Jewish Messiah. And the reality is, we need to remember, I think anybody who was alive at that time, with very few exceptions, would have been in that crowd yelling, crucify him, crucify him.
Mm-hmm.
We'd all love to think it wouldn't be us. But how many times have we been silent when we needed to speak up, even as believers? So it's important to realize, let's not tear down the Jewish nation because of the crucifixion. Roman government had a hand in it. The Jewish people who were denying him had a hand in it. Only a handful of people were standing with him at that point, and they fled when the Roman guards came in. So realize that this was a horrible thing, but it was something that the people had to realize. The Son of God had been crucified, but crucified with a purpose, and the purpose was the resurrection, the empowerment, and the forgiving of our sins.
Pastor.
And go ahead.
Pastor, I was just going to make the point. I knew this sounded familiar. In verse 21 that I went over so quick you didn't even hear it, that it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me read another passage. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's in Romans chapter 10, verse 13,
mm-hmm.
almost verbatim.
Isn't there an incredible harmony in God's Word? From the Old Testament of Joel to the New Testament in Acts to, as you said, Paul's writing into the Romans to these new believers. A powerful message. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. So, such strength, such power. And it's amazing, with the Scripture being that clear, that people get hung up on works, thinking mm-hmm. they can secure their salvation by something they can do other than calling on His name. And think about it. Why would you even have to do that to get saved if something's already been done for you? You know, why do something twice? It's like Thanksgiving time, and you decide that I'm going to go down to Kentucky Fried Chicken place and get me some chicken when, you know, the table's already sitting there and all the turkey's been prepared, the mashed potatoes are out, the dressing's ready to go. Why would you do that? It doesn't make any sense. And that's what's happening here on a very grander scale. You know, Christ has been offered once for our salvation. The offering has been accepted. Why? He rose from the dead. That's how we know the offering was accepted, by His resurrection. And we're going to sit there and try to come up with our own version of salvation? It makes no sense. Why do it? Just to make us feel better? Like, well, if I could do it myself, I must be somebody.
Right.
You know, if you want to somebody, be a child of God. Go ahead.
You know, Pastor, when you say that, though, It's not hard for me to understand why a lot of people think that way, is because you got to work for everything on this earth. That's the way we've been taught by others. We got to work for everything. Here it is, as we've seen in other scripture, it's countercultural. Our culture tells mm-hmm. us this, and then here's the Bible, and what Jesus told us was the extreme opposite. He said, bring all your cares and worries to me, and I'll exchange your heavy yoke for my light yoke. What? That's so countercultural. Nobody does that for us. And Jesus does. Wow.
So powerful. It's so, and you're right, it's so countercultural to realize, and again, for the majority of us who can't imagine, why would He do it? You know, it's hard to get our thought process around that one little phrase, He so loved us.
Mm-hmm.
That's how. You know, people don't always feel like they're worth being loved. Sometimes our self-esteem is pretty low.
Right.
And we have to realize that it's okay. He so loved you too. He so loved me too. At our lowest moment, we're still so loved. And so that is so powerful. And I mentioned a moment ago about the fact that in His resurrected state, that was the assurance that the offering for our sin had been accepted. You know, if Jesus simply went to the grave and stayed there, then that would have meant the offering had not been accepted. There must have been sin in his life. There was no sin in his life. Been tempted like us, yet stood without sin.
Yeah.
And when he resurrected up out of that grave, the offering was accepted. And that's why we come up on verses 32 on, where it says, "And Jesus hath God raised up, whereof all are witnesses, being exalted at the right hand of God, receiving of the Father and the promise of the Holy Ghost." So here he is in heaven now, at the right hand of God. And he uses the analogy about David. David couldn't do it in his own strength. He died, was in the grave, in the sepulcher, as they refer to it. And yet, at salvation, at that moment, in his spirit, he was with the Lord in the heavens at that moment. And God reminds us in that wonderful passage, finalizing there in 34 through 36, that it's not David that's risen up, it's Jesus. And even David had to recognize the glory of Jesus the Christ. The proof of Jesus' resurrection is incontrovertible. And it's reminding the people that they had crucified this Jesus, who truly is and was the Messiah. And he's called on them to decide the truth of the message. Basically, whose side are you on? It's that, you know, moment once again, like back at the Alamo, we've got the line in the sand. It's time to make up your minds, folks. You need to know. And that is something that people, every time we present the gospel, are faced with. Whose side are you on? Will you stand for God? Is he who he said he is? And if so, what are you prepared to do about it? Verse 37, this next little passage, is basically the response. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, Jim, that is a powerful moment when people begin to realize their need of salvation. When they recognize that within their very heart, they can see that something's wrong here. In this moment, you know, people saw the power of God on Peter as he spoke. Sometimes in churches, people see the hand of God on the pastor and recognize what he's saying is powerful. I think, regardless of where you are, when the Word of God gets a hold of your heart, it will have your attention, and you will then be confronted with, I am a sinner. I need salvation. What can I do? What must I do to be saved? And the Word of God is the resource, and that's what we have to understand. The very message of the Holy Spirit, backed by the very power and hearts of conscience, that's what's going to happen. And it leaves us with the question, what shall we do? And Jim, I tell you what, rather than us continue on in the passages at this moment, I think what might be best to do would be to answer that question. And, you know, we can certainly look at this, but I think it behooves us to be very straightforward with our audience right now. Jim, would you share with them what is the answer to the question of what must we do to be saved?
Well, Pastor, let's just go back to the book of Romans, which I happen to have open, since we had talked about the similarity in verses. Let's look at chapter 10 and verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And he goes on in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then drop down a few, and you'll hear that verse again in 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pastor, it can't be that easy. We're so used to works, but mm-hmm. I think the question you've used and we've discussed before is how much work? When do you know you've done enough? And how do you know, I've done more good than bad? Is that the measurement? And how do you know? How can you ever feel secure? But if this is the criteria, that means that anybody listening, anybody that wants to go to this program from the archives weeks from now can go and hear this and say, that's how I get saved? Just go to the book of Romans, chapter 10, and it tells me that simply that if I will confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, I would be saved? Pastor, can I lose my salvation? I think would be one of the questions. What if I backslide? What if I have a bad day or a bad week or a bad year? Is it all for naught? Do I need to go confess again?
Well, that's when we come back to the same book and we realize what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come can separate us from His love.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we'd be 100% saved at that moment when we call out and accepting a Savior and Lord and ask for His forgiveness. We're 100% saved when His very Spirit indwells us in that moment. And then what's interesting is God is not content to merely save us and to know that one day we'll be with Him in heaven. But He wants to go one step further. He wants to have a daily relationship with each and every one of us. He wants to build on that. That's why we talk about having a quiet time and getting in the Word. But, you know, you ask that question, what happens if I mess up and I make a mistake, I sin, I fail in some way after salvation? I'm not going to lose my salvation. I just mentioned the passage from Romans where it says we can't be separated from His love. But over there in 1 John 1:9, He says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's going on right there is He's saying, yes, you're still coming with Me because your sins have been blotted out by the blood of Christ. But I want this ongoing relationship. I want to be able to share with you, know, be a part of your life and keep you close to Me. You know, in people relationships, when we offend somebody or hurt them in some way, you know, the wall goes up. If we just are too prideful, too arrogant to admit we've done wrong and ask forgiveness, the wall goes up and the relationship is damaged. But what God is saying is that, you know, I don't want even the relationship to be damaged. You're not going to stop being My child. You'll never stop being My child. That happened at the moment of salvation. But more than that, I don't want any walls going up. I want you to know that you can pray to Me in confidence and in power. I want you to be able to read My Word and know that we can fellowship together. And so He says, now that you're a believer, just know that you can confess your sin. That's the individual sins. That's not the kind of sin that keeps you from heaven. This is the little stuff that gets in between and keeps you from having this wonderful relationship. And He's giving you a chance to take care of that too. So even on the day-by-day stuff, the moment-by-moment stuff, when we don't get it perfect, He's put in something to say, all right, let's get the walls down. Let's still be family. Let's still be close. Confess your sins and forsake that sin, and I will forgive it, and we'll come together, and we'll walk in strength. That's the pacification, and that is the way for sanctification and healing and righteousness to walk after salvation. You know, three more verses, and we'll talk about here in verse 38, 39 and 40. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, moment of salvation, He's telling the people, you confess, you repent, you turn away from your sin, and you're going to receive forgiveness by Christ, and you're going to have the gift of the Holy Ghost, meaning the very Spirit of God will come and dwell with you permanently. That's what we get today. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. If you haven't figured it out yet, we're in that group of afar off. And as many as of the Lord our God shall call. So He calls us, we respond, we get that sense of a need. And then there's another little phrase down here. He says, and with many other words did He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So the question that was raised in the preceding verses, Peter now answers that for salvation of Christ they need to repent. He says they should be baptized, and but in the name of Christ find remission of sin. You know, as John the Baptist had been calling for baptism, he said it was with a very specific purpose, to repent, to turn around. It was a public testimony saying, this is what's happened in my life. That hasn't changed. That's what it is today. Now, the baptism, the immersion in water, a picture of death, burial, and resurrection, was not simply a sign of repentance. It was a public confession of faith in the name of Jesus Christ. this was a crowd that we're talking to. This is not one-on-one. This was a crowd of people, and a lot of people there saw a line in the sand between Jews, between themselves, and this little group. And he's saying, you want to understand the difference, and here's what the difference is. You need to decide whose side you're on. Call on Christ, accept him as Lord, repent from your sins, and when you get baptized, you're saying, this is, I'm putting my flag up. This is whose side I'm on. I'm standing with God's people. That's what's going on there. Very powerful and very important. And sort of a pinnacle moment for us to be able to stop at tonight, because our time's just about up. Got some other verses I'd love to get to, but we'll have to get to them next week when we continue in our study in the book of Acts. But I think you have to admit this is a powerful moment in the life of the New Testament church and the life of God's people to have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God in our hearts, not just for a special moment, but not only that, the empowering of this local church, because mm-hmm. body of believers called together with the leadership, with the structure, waiting on God and now going into the community, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ in repentance. Powerful, powerful moment. Jim, we're sort of wrapping this up. Do you want to take a moment and share what's on your heart before we have to say goodnight?
Well, I'm glad, yes, Pastor, thank you. I'm glad you said in verse 38 you emphasized repent. And I looked back at the scripture, and it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, repent, does that not mean to agree with Christ and to turn? Isn't that a military term, turn 180 degrees and go the other way? So it is an integral part, I think. If you read that, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine mm-hmm. heart. So it seems like that is a form of confession that I agree, I am going in the wrong direction. Right. So am I right on that?
I thoroughly agree with you. It is a reaction to seeing sin the way God sees it. You turn away from it. That's what he commands us to do. In his sight, it's something very, very repugnant, difficult. At best, to even look upon. In fact, God says he cannot look on sin. And so he encourages us and directs us to turn away from our sin. You're right. It's the military image of you got people walking in one direction and they turn around completely and head in the opposite direction. You know, we shouldn't try to see how close we can get to sin without actually sinning. We just need to put some distance between sin and us. Why? Because we want to honor the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God. Knowing if he did what he did for us, it is the very least we can do to try to live a life of holiness and separation. As I said before, this wraps up where, as far as we're going tonight, next week we will continue in our study in the book of Acts. I encourage folks to join us then, and of course, if they have a question or comment, to send an email to us at btr@askthepastornow.com. And it's with great pleasure that I thank Jim for being here tonight. And all of you for joining us. Good night, Jim.
Pastor, thank you for teaching us, and we appreciate it.
Amen. Good night.
Good night.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.